many ways, we'll be covering a large swath of this chapter from verses 3 through 11 in particular. And as we come to it, I wonder this morning if we have room in our vocabulary in 21st century Christianity for the word sober. Sober. I don't hear it very often. I suppose if it came down to it, I may hear it out of my own mouth more than others. Maybe because I have been called to a calling that requires more speaking than others, I suppose. But do we have room for that on this day, even as we think about the beginning and commencement of a new year? 365 days, give or take a few hours, have passed since this time last year. 365. For many of us, it has literally flown by. For others of us, it has dragged on, we would think, interminably. Some of us have passed through various trials, some self-inflicted and others broadsiding us. Some have enjoyed a great year of prosperity in their lives in every shape and manner and form, whether spiritually speaking or financially or in your work or your calling in life, whatever it may be. If it is not, though, it should be a sobering reality that some of the people that began this year are no longer with us. Whether that is family members or friends or even members of this congregation, they have died. They have gone either to heaven or to hell. A sobering reality that in the short space of 365 days, there are some people that are not here today because of death. There are others that are not here this afternoon because they've moved on. Maybe they're off the island. They don't live here any longer. But there's been change in their lives. Others, maybe you were close with them in the beginning of the year, but for some reason, you've drifted apart. You're no longer close. You don't see each other. But whatever has occurred in these 365 years, one thing is certainly true, and that is that each and every one of us do not end this year in the manner that we began it. We have changed. The question that might be posed to us at this point is, what kind of change has it been? Has it been for the positive? Has it been negative change? Some of us, by the grace of God working in us, by His Spirit, which we call sanctification, which is a greater conformity to Jesus Christ, which I trust each and every believer here this morning. That is your profound desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to walk circumspectly in this life and to look like our Savior in some capacity. Some of us, by that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, have actually improved. We have been sanctified in some measure. We have grown, simply to say, grown in our Christian walk and faith. I would to God that that was true of every one of us here this morning. But the sad fact is, I know my own heart. I know human nature. I know that this is not always the case for all of us. Some of us actually have, due to our own sinful neglect of God's appointed means of ordinary grace, whether it's the Lord's table or the preaching of the Word or reading of the Scriptures or prayer, has sadly gone back. We've not progressed. We've not made advances. We've made little, possibly, progress or no progress in grace, which, if true, is a sober and important and grave and serious condition. You will have effectively declined rather than grown in your Christian walk and faith. But this being said, it is true that the Christian life is often one that is filled with ups and downs. It has an ebb and flow, just as we observe the tides that we can see on the coastline of this island. There are seasons of grace that are sometimes greater and lesser in degree in our lives. This is a true fact of our Christian life. And so, in the light of these realities and the often unsurprising changes that occur in our life, I want us to try and think soberly this afternoon, at the beginning of this year, soberly in a way that will help us as we move forward into a new year in our Christian life, in our desire to grow, as the Apostle Peter here says in the last verse of this chapter, appropriately so, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, growth is the natural occurrence within the one who has been born again, who has been born of the Spirit of God. And I hope this morning that each and every one of you, your hearts are with resounding affirmation saying, yes, we want to grow. So let's think soberly about this chapter this morning here in Peter's second epistle. And I want to do so under three broad headings, really. But the first is that we are in the last days. I think that's important for us to grasp as we think about what we're going to do, how this year will progress. We are in the last days. Some of you will find that surprising, possibly. But Peter tells us that we're there. We're already there. And second, we are encouraged to patience by a timely reminder in this third chapter. And then thirdly, all this leads to a godly exhortation. So first, we are in the last days. Now, what I mean is that we are not in the last days. Let me put it negatively. We are not in the last days as in that wildly prophetic sense of doomsday prophecy. That's not the kind of last days we're talking about. You know, frequently, sadly, I suppose, maybe more prolifically in the United States, you speak of the last days and there's this crazy idea all the time about this prophetic end times, that we're there. It's time. They often misquote, wars and rumors of wars. Jesus was saying that was going to occur in his own day. Not particularly a prophetic sign necessarily, but we're not speaking of that kind of wildly prophetic way of prophecy or being in the last days. No, it's not that kind of saying. It's not in the last days in the sense in which maybe you hear it on the news. Again, sadly, too often in America, you've got these men who think they've stumbled on some secret. They can tell us when Jesus is going to return. Was it not that many years ago? I remember the book. 98 ways in which God, reasons why God will return in 1998 or something of that nature. You've seen them. You've heard them. Well, just the other day I read about a man who was claiming to correct the miscalculations of that wildly popular and too popular book by Hal Lindsey's, the late great Planet Earth. He's now who thought that the Lord Jesus would appear in 1988 or thereabouts. But now this man has redefined what a biblical decade is. And now he thinks that somewhere between 2018 and 2028, a very narrow window, would you say, in which the Lord Jesus will return. No, that's not the kind of last days we're talking about. What I mean by last days are those days that really and truly commenced after our Lord's ascension into glory. The very resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ ushered in the last days. His appearance really ushered in the last days. We're in them. We have been in them for 2 millennia. And Peter tells us that here in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. I ask you, Is there anyone here this morning or this afternoon who has not heard of or personally met a scoffer? Now, it's possible some of us haven't. I suppose you don't get off the island too often, maybe. But they're there. Turn the TV on, the radio, Newsweek magazine this week, coming out against the Bible in the United States. Radio programs on the BBC, scoffers, and many of them using the very words of the Apostle Peter here. Words that he knew because they were in his day. Where is this Lord you've been talking about? He hadn't even been gone long, and they're already asking the question. You'll recall in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, they were already beginning to be shaken. They didn't know. Maybe Jesus has returned, even, they said. Peter tells us in verses 3 and 4 all we need to know that we are in the last days and have been your entire life. We're in them. We're there. Scoffers in the last days. They come. And what are they saying? Where is he? And doesn't it get worse now? You might almost say, how could that even be a question in Peter's day? The Lord had hardly been gone. But now, 2015 years, give or take a few years again, don't you feel it, don't you? When they ask, where is he? You said he's coming. Where is he? Scoffers. One author defined them this way, wholly possessed by a spirit of frivolous, scornful disregard of sacred things and uttering in regard to them banter. You'll be familiar with these words, I'm sure, from Acts chapter 17. Even the Apostle Paul engaging the philosophers on Areopagus, Mars Hill. What has this babbler got to say? Let's hear this babbler. It's the same conceptual idea. Scoffers. Where is he? Maybe there's a secret question in your own heart sometimes. I confess I wouldn't justify it, but I can understand why one would ask, where is the Lord? When will he return? It has, after all, been 2014 years. Notice here that Peter says, first they walk according to their own lusts. That characterizes these scoffers. Again, look around. They may not use the exact words of verse 4, for instance. Where is his coming? Where is the promise? But they scoff, don't they? They scoff about the Lord's Day, for instance. Or they scoff about why would you gather together to worship? Many other things. Their lusts are driving them. They're walking according to their own passions. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For look, since the fathers, it's been a long time even for them at this point, they think. I would like to say, too, that I don't think Peter here means for us to understand that it's only this element of the Lord's return that these scoffers are engaged in. I've already alluded to this. In every way, they attack the truths that we hold dear to. They attack, if you will, everything sacred in the Scriptures. The person of Christ, His deity. Whatever you want to list, they're scoffers. So we're in the last days. No, this whole subject of sacred theology is open to their attacks. One author put it this way, they did so because without this coming, particularly referring to the coming of Christ, all the other articles of the Christian faith will signify very little. This is that which fills up and gives the finishing stroke to all the rest. And you can see that, can't you, how they would attack this particularly. That if Jesus doesn't come, my brothers and sisters, they're in effect saying the resurrection itself didn't happen. And why do you want to continue to live this way? Oh, there are many other truths that we could draw from this particular section of this chapter, but let me just ask a question of application here. Do we, as the people of God, think soberly and rightly about these issues of God's second coming in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, I am sure on this island, even though I asked the question about sobriety, that I don't have to go too far to find people that are thinking soberly about God's Word. I meet them. I talk to them. I do have to question, however, and ask, are we thinking rightly about these passages? Do we allow them to saturate our minds and our hearts, to motivate us to right action and right living, sanctification and growth in grace? I hope that we will see this afternoon that that's the Apostle Peter is driving us to this conclusion. That these things are written for a very specific and particular reason. For we who believe. That God, through His Word, is calling us to this sober and right thinking of the issues. You see, some people think soberly about these issues. And what does it do to them? I catch myself doing this on occasion. It freezes me. It paralyzes me. What do I do, Lord? It's overwhelming. It comes upon us and we're paralyzed when we think soberly sometimes. But when we think soberly and rightly, we understand that this is not a call to paralysis and inaction, but a call to action and movement and commitment. And let us this morning, this afternoon, if nothing else, commit afresh ourselves to activity within the body of Christ and our own Christian lives. Coming to this service today, I've never done one of these, frankly. Wasn't sure how to approach it. But if it's anything, it seems to me we ought to be approaching it as girding up the loins of our mind and preparing ourselves for the battle that lays ahead and for what we are called to be, to keep us from acting spiritually in a spiritually beneficial manner is sometimes what sober thinking does. But I challenge you this afternoon to allow sober and right thinking to stimulate you to action, to fresh action. But then secondly, this afternoon from God's Word, we are encouraged to patience by a timely reminder. And we get that really here in verse 8. Notice to the Apostle Peter here how pastoral and caring he is for these people. You'll remember who they are, right? We've been covering them in 1 Peter. They're the scattered and suffering church. They're the persecuted church. And look how he addresses them, but beloved, that tender and affectionate pastoral concern that he has for them. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You and I are to avoid sinful doubting and or questioning of our Lord's return. And Peter comes here with this encouragement to patience by this timely reminder. You can agree with me, I'm sure. You can see how the challenges of Peter's audience would have been a temptation to say, Lord, when will you come, Lord? When will you deliver us from the difficulties that we face between the persecution of 1 Peter and the false teachers of 2 Peter? They would have been under a great deal of pressure to question the Lord's return. But even Paul, it's something, again, as we've intimated, was occurring in this early church age. The apostles are still alive, and Paul himself in Thessalonians, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." What are we saying here? We're saying it simply that if these dear people, under the pastoral care of the Apostle Peter, had these concerns, how much more ourselves? And we need this kind and loving and pastoral reminder. Remember, don't forget. One translation even puts it, don't let this be hidden from you. That the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We must live patient lives, Peter writes. Didn't we? We just sang those words in Psalm 90. That's the words that Peter draws on here. You'll remember it maybe from what we sang. Because 1,000 years appear no more before thy sight than yesterday when it is past, or than a watch by night. But what about this thinking here do we need to do? What we need to do is we need to be thinking of time in terms of God's eternality. In terms of who God is and His person and His being. The one who sees time from beginning to end. The one who inhabits all of eternity. We need to think. That's what the Apostle Peter here presses upon us, to think in terms of time in the manner in which God thinks. Peter speaks to you and I and reminds us of our position. He says, in effect, you're a creature. God in heaven is the Creator. Do not forget it. Remember it. Do not allow this to escape your close scrutiny. God is in control. That's essentially the words here we find. That we could draw other meanings and applications certainly out of verse 8. But for God, 1,000 years, it's a day. And you see, this is what the scoffers had forgotten. They don't recall this. They, in fact, Peter tells us they are willfully ignorant. They are willfully suppressing the truth of this. In fact, he says in verse 5, they willfully forget these truths. They don't want anything to do with them. And we see how the devil attacks the very truths that we refer to here as it relates to creation in our own day. But we need to think in terms of the way that God thinks. Peter sets before us as a supreme point of consideration the immense difference in the divine estimate of time from our own. You see how we act, don't we? 50 years have gone by. Wow, it's such a long time. And yet, even in our own existence, it's a vapor. A literal vapor. Psalm 90 reminds us of that, does it not? This prayer of Moses, teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom. Are we numbering our days? Do we apply our heart to wisdom? You know, it is the incessant attitude. I used to think of only the youth. But I'm beginning to think with each passing year that it also includes everybody. We really don't think we're going to die. Oh, sure, in our sober moments we'll say, yes, of course we will. But do we live that way? Do we really live that way? I think a close examination of our own hearts, we probably do not. Peter says we need to think better about that. We are to understand then, in the midst of this, God's long suffering. That's what he says in verse 9. Peter tells us there is this blasphemous element of the scoffers, that they were in effect charging God with being slack concerning the promise of his coming. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear about a person who is slack, he's lazy. He's a no good. He's not doing his work. He comes to the same place where I go to work, but he's a slacker. Blasphemy. To say God is being slack in his promise, that's what they're thinking. That's the idea here. Don't forget. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Why would he need to say? Because people were saying it. He's slack. They had so misread God's timing as to make the charge that he must be slack. Where is he? Be careful with that question. Be careful with that question. God is always on time, my friend. We're told even when Jesus came, he came at a perfect time, at the right time. God is never late, never early. He always breaks in at the very appointed time of his own choosing. Maybe it's not yours. Maybe you would have hoped for something sooner or later. But always God is there at the right time. One author writes, ungodly men dare charge a culpable slackness upon God as if he had slipped the time and laid aside the thoughts of coming. And Peter tells us something quite contrary. It is not slackness as some suppose. What is it then, the Apostle Peter? What is it you're trying to tell us? Oh, it's a rich truth that he gives to us at this point in his writing in this chapter. It's not slackness at all. It is, in fact, God's grace to you and to me, to each and every one of us here this afternoon, to every individual outside of these walls, to every person who spent the night in a drunken stupor, every person who commits some unmentionable crime today or tomorrow or the next. This is not slackness in God. It is his long suffering to you and to me. Long suffering. And he goes on to say, what is the purpose of this long suffering toward you? Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This so-called slackness is God's long suffering towards you. And you to give you opportunity to repent. Which, I could go on and underline the importance of repentance at this point, couldn't we? Because that's the focus of his long suffering. That you would turn from your sin. Slackness is not slackness at all, as some suppose. In other words, God was and continues to wait for all those who will come, for all those who will repent, for all those upon whom he has set his love, for all those that the Father has given to the Son. He continues to extend to them, to you, long suffering, forbearance, withholding his coming. Until all have been brought in. That's what Peter says. It's not slackness at all. What men call slackness is, in this case, God's long-suffering, merciful and gracious long-suffering. Just a point of application here. We often look at time and postponement in the wrong ways. We see it as bad timing and coming at the wrong time. And Peter tells us that this is meant as a gift. A gift of God's grace that makes you or gives you opportunity to make improvement upon your lives. I hope all of us this morning want to make that spiritual improvement. Either to give you opportunity to become a Christian. His long-suffering specifically here at this place is for that very reason. He's being long-suffering towards you because he has an open door of opportunity for you this morning, now, not tomorrow. You see, that's the glory of it. I can't offer you tomorrow. I can only offer you now. And that's what God does in his long-suffering towards us, towards you. It gives you ample opportunity to repent and to become a Christian. What if his long-suffering had ended 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago and you weren't a Christian yet. The door of opportunity and grace had been closed and shut. Where would you be? Long-suffering God is towards us. Or it gives you ample opportunity to prove upon your public profession. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. To improve your witness and testimony. It also gives you time to improve upon your secret devotions. God is being long-suffering to you. He's wooing us. He's drawing us. He wants us to commune with Him. To love Him. God is dealing with us in a very patient manner. But Peter clarifies the certainty of this coming in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come, he says. But what a glorious transition. The day of the Lord is going to come. In other words, this window of opportunity that every one of us have this morning, this afternoon, and will have throughout the course of our days, God willing, and it's going to close. It's going to be close shut. Because the Lord will come. And with those familiar words, as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul uses this very language, doesn't he? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so we have on one hand long-suffering, windows of opportunity for improvement and repentance and faith towards God. And on the other hand, the Lord's going to come. My friend, my brother, my sister, God is seeking to motivate us. Long-suffering, yes, but it's going to end. He's coming. He's coming again. And no question here, according to the Apostle Paul, Peter rather, he will come without doubt and without unnecessary delay. Notwithstanding the taunts of these ignorant and contemptuous gainsayers, writes one, and however protracted may be the interval, the day of the Lord will come. But notice how it comes, my friend. It comes with cataclysmic changes. Cataclysmic changes will occur on that day. Now, we don't have the time at this point to get into all the various ways in which the Apostle Peter lays that out. You're familiar with the language. Cataclysmic changes. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, he says. Now, there's all kinds of ways in which this can happen. The elements will melt with fervent heat, he says. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up or laid bare. And there are other ways to understand and translate these very passages. But what is clear is that there's going to be huge changes in the world. More along the eyes of purification. This is not a the earth is going to end up on a dust heap somewhere and never be used again. We know that's not true by the very words of the Apostle Peter here in verse 13, where he says, we, according to His promise, what do? We look for a new heaven and a new earth. So the earth is not passing away, and the heavens are not going to be obliterated into nothingness. That's not the point here. But Peter is saying that there are huge changes coming, and the earth is going to be purified and burned in judgment. He even is referring back to this issue of the flood. It's coming. For some, it's going to be a horrible, horrible event. For others, it will be a glorious day when we go to meet Him in the air and in His glorious return, and He establishes a kingdom of righteousness and holiness. Notice again verse 13, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No sin will exist in those days. And again, many agree that this is not a burning of the earth and its elements and placing the remains of the earth on a great ash heap. It is much more a purifying process. Isaiah speaks to it in chapter 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then we see it at the close of the canon in Revelation. I saw a new heaven, John says, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And Peter again gives his own commentary of these things in verse 13. But there are cataclysmic changes coming. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning, afternoon, and that is all this leads to a godly exhortation. And we see that exhortation in this in verse 11. And so our concluding point then is really the point of application that the Apostle Peter himself makes in verse 11. Let me repeat it to you again. You know this little key to Bible interpretation. When you see a therefore, you find out what it is there for. And the Apostle Peter here, built upon the case that he has just made, that we have set before you, is now going to apply all this truth. There's a so what question at the end. So what, Peter? All this is scoffers and coming and cataclysmic changes. So what? What is that application? He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since the heavens will pass away with a great noise, since the elements will melt with fervent heat, since both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up or laid bare, since there is an utter certainty of our Lord's return, since this is the inescapable element of God's redemptive plans, since the prophet Isaiah spoke of it, since the prophet, the apostle John in Revelation speaks of it, the question comes to us, how then shall we live based on these realities, these truths that the Apostle Peter sets before us? The question of application then is what we find in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Peter repeats himself about these dissolving elements. What kind of Christian are you going to be? What is your manner of life going to be like in the light of these realities and these certainties of our faith, these verities which will most certainly come to pass? Peter says, in effect, all these things that I've set before you should motivate you, encourage you, guide you and direct you in the way that you should live. In other words, you cannot, in the light of this coming, you cannot, in the light of these cataclysmic changes, live frivolously. unthinking. Live to yourself. You can't do it. Unless you have failed to grasp the person of Jesus Christ Himself. It can't happen. Which I guess begs me to ask the question, do you actually believe that the Lord will come? That there will be these cataclysmic changes in the earth and the world before the final kingdom of God's righteousness is established? And if you say yes, Peter tells us here in verse 11, ask by way of question, what manner of persons ought you to be? We receive our first two indicators of our manner of life in the question itself. Holy conduct. Or in the older translation, conversation. The way you walk and live day to day. And godliness. Both of them. What manner of persons ought you to be? Well, we ought to conduct our lives in a way that characterizes the gospel, characterizes what God has done, characterizes the fact that we know that there is an end coming, a day of reckoning, a day of Christ's return. It's holy conduct and godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks in this way, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in what? In all of your conduct. That's very inclusive, isn't it? Let me just ask you then, what part of your life can you live in an unholy and ungodly manner? Peter, drawing from the holiness of God Himself, says, you've got to live your life in every way in a godly and holy manner. Do you have a strategy to do that in the course of this year? Are you thinking in terms of growth and grace? Actively? Or have we simply just become passive? I fight passivity all the time. I do. Being active and engaged, because it's work, frankly. It's hard. Peter sets before us this motivation in his first epistle. Now he brings it back to us. And his motivation is really quite profound, is it not? Be holy, God says, because I am. Maybe you're looking for other reasons, but that sounds fairly sufficient to me. How then are we to live? Well, let's think of just some quick places where we could turn. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul there says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When your flesh is lusting and you seek to fulfill it, I can assure you by the authority of the Apostle Paul, you are not walking in the Spirit. That's one way in which we ought to walk, the manner in which we ought to live. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We ought to be those who walk after the Spirit. Oh, there's so much we could say about that, isn't there? How do you do it, Pastor? What does that mean? Ephesians chapter 4, again, the Apostle Paul, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. What is he going to ask of you this morning, this afternoon? No matter what your age, let's be clear about that. If you profess the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no age where these things kind of kick in when you get a little older. How are you going to walk? The Apostle Paul says, let me beseech you to walk worthy of the calling? Some of you, you profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you walk that way? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So many ways that we have to walk worthy of Him. Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us, walking in love towards one another. Again, what time we could spend thinking in terms of how do we do that? Let's just start with fundamentals. Love doesn't think ill of other people. It doesn't speak ill of them. It doesn't gossip and backbite. It doesn't believe the worst about a person just because you heard it. It rejoices when others are blessed and you're not. That's a tough one. That's love. Can I just cover you all and point you to 1 Corinthians 13? Love. Oh, there's so many ways Paul even goes on to apply that. Again, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. I don't think it's a terrible question. Sometimes it's posed improperly, but would you do these things, whatever they may be, fill in the blank, if you were with the Lord Jesus? If you were standing here, whatever you're doing, in town or when you experience a little anonymity by being off the island and nobody knows you, would you do it? Finally, by way of application, let me come back to what the Apostle Peter says here in verse 9. We should really be people given wholeheartedly over to repentance. You know, often we think, oh, there was a day, yes, there was a day when I repented. And it was a great day, and I'm thankful for it. I think I said this not long ago. I've often attributed this quotation to Luther. It sounds like him. I've never been able to verify it, but he says he lives daily by conviction of sin and repentance. God's long suffering, if it teaches us nothing else today, is that we ought to be a people of repentance. I know most of you are thinking of repentance of your private sins. But let me just push it a little further. It also ought to entail your repentance for public sin. And when I say public, it may be only three people know it. Maybe it's a sin that you've committed against a brother or sister. And there's a tension between the two of you. God's given you an opportunity to restore that relationship in repentance. Go to them. Repent of your wrongdoing and give them opportunity in God's long-suffering to forgive you. God's long-suffering towards us. One final point here. If you're not a believer here today at the beginning of 2015, this delay in Christ's coming is for your good. It gives you another opportunity to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Him whom God has raised up from the dead and raised to sit in the heavenly places at His right hand, in your place. That's what it is. So what will each and every one of us this morning do as we commence this new year in the light of the Apostle Peter's words? That God's postponement of His coming is for your spiritual good. What will we do this day? What manner of lives will we live as we look forward to the future? Well, may God give us grace, each and every one, to be obedient to the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Merciful God in the heavens, we do bless You and thank You for these words of the Apostle Peter. And we ask today that You would press them in upon our minds and our hearts. That if we're not in the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon, that You would grant to us saving faith. If we're believers, Father, that we would indeed exercise ourselves in godly conduct and godly living, and discover those means by which we may do so. Father, maybe this afternoon we struggle with assurance or doubts. We are not unlike these suffering pilgrims of Peter's day. They too struggled, and You received them in like manner. Father, forgive us of our doubts. Forgive us and grant to us repentance for our unbelief, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's continue now as we conclude our service by singing Psalm 90 on page 350. Psalm 90, 350, verses 14 through 17 to the tune of Bay of Harris. Bay of Harris. Oh, with Thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. So we rejoice, shall all our days, and still be glad in Thee. According as the days have been wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do Thou make us glad. Verses 14 to 17 to the tune of Bay of Harris.
Oh, with Thy tender mercies, Lord.